So as I said, we live in sadly historic times. Life as we know it has really changed. I know this is very different for me and probably most of you. And in light of the spread of the coronavirus, we are meeting remotely for the most part, and meeting in small groups as opposed to large groups. And that's a sad state, and hopefully it will pass, something you might pray about. But the coronavirus is very easily spread, and so we don't want to spread it from one person to another because it is quite dangerous, especially for people with compromised health issues and people that are older. So I will be communicating to the local congregation how we will go forward. So today we're trying out a cybercast and seeing what glitches we have, and so trying to understand those and do better as we go forward. As I said, we're going to try to have some special music, but we couldn't work that out. So we'll see how we do things going forward. I know people have found different ways to cybercast from their home, and so we may do some of that. We'll just have to wait and see what works out the best. Next week we will have the sermon via webcast. It will be the first week of the month, so we will have the sermon and then the Bible study. And in the Bible study we'll look at the subject of forgiveness. And in the sermon, we'll look at the subject of grace. They both go together quite well. Whether we use the Houston website after this week or we go another way where I cybercast from home or someplace else is something that we'll look at this week. Should we have a song service with hymns by MP3? Should we have a sermonette? Whatever we do, we have to have 10 or less in attendance. So we can't have a large crowd, but we may be able to get the job done if we have people available. We can work it out. So so this is especially true if you're sick, don't hesitate to call. And unfortunately, we can't go and anoint you in person. They felt that that's not prudent, but we can anoint people by anointed cloth. And if you are sick, as it says, we should call upon the elders and ask for anointing. And we certainly can do that and then pray for you and follow up by phone. I received a call yesterday from a member here in the local Houston congregation, and the only question the person had was, how are you doing? Which I don't usually receive that phone call, but I was happy to tell him that I was doing okay, the call was much appreciated, and the person was calling around to various members to see how they're doing, and that's something that we all can do to stay in touch and to be acquainted with how everybody is doing. And most of all, as we go through these challenging times, we need to be sure to pray for each other, especially as we're aware of different issues and problems that we're facing. So we have some good news to announce. First of all, we have a note from the Ramirez's. Elam George Ramirez was born March 16th at 10:30 a.m., weighing 7 pounds 8 ounces. And Elam is doing well, and his mother Lena is doing well. She's trying to get as much rest as she can, which is a little bit difficult sometimes with a newborn. So they appreciate your continued prayers that they would stay healthy and the baby would do well. Also, Nick and Samantha Boggs have a new member of their family. The news of the arrival of Ethan Andrew Boggs, born March 13th, weighing in at 7 pounds. He is a healthy, strong, and everyone's doing well. So please keep Samantha and Nick and the baby in your prayers. So our congregation is growing, and we're making virtually no effort. The moms are, but it's nice to have new additions to the congregation. So as we go forward, just to, as indicated in the announcements. It talked about that on the 7th of April we'll have Passover observed, and we can't get together here in the church hall for Passover, but we can get together in small groups. It could be you by yourself. It could be you with your spouse. It could be two or three or four gathered together, but you can gather together. That way you've got somebody to wash your feet. And we'll have to work out some of those details, so we will do that and correspond by email. The night to be much observed is something that will be up to you to find a place to go. And if you are going to have people to your home, or you have an opening in your home and could welcome somebody, then you can do so. Also, the point was made that if you're 60 or older, maybe it would be better not to observe the night to be observed with others, but that's something that's up to you. There is no you cannot do that. But anyway, it's something to consider as you think about the situation, as with the easiness of spreading the virus, and for some with health problems, it may be unwise to get together with others. But we'll try to help those who need a place to go. We'll try to help those who need to work out details of Passover, and we want everybody to be able to participate in the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we'll do the sermons for Unleavened Bread from the webcast, and in some way, shape, or form, and we'll keep you posted as to how we're going to do that, and that way you'll know and be able to plan accordingly. So the deal is, this is a very different situation that we find ourselves in the world and in our country. In my 68 years, we've never had such a thing like this occur, but we live in an age where things change quickly, and how quickly it did change from the high in the stock market and everything going by as normal, and then everything changed, and everybody is told to stay home and not go out and not interact. I know that the restaurants, you can't have people in your restaurant, but people are setting up tents and trying to sell their things online and with deliveries and pick up and that kind of thing. So our world is very different, and what a difference a few weeks makes. So the sermon that I'm going to give today, as you'll see, is going to be dealing with the subject of Passover, and we're going to look at Passover through the example of the church in Corinth. In the Paul's second epistle to Corinth, he says to them in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." And he's basically saying, Christ is working in me, and I'm seeking to be a help to all of you in the church in Corinth. Before we get into the book of Corinthians itself, let's go to and look at the background to the book of Corinthians, the books of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and see what it tells us about the Church of God in Corinth. So we have a map that we'll display, and it gives you an idea about Greece and the way things were in the first century when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. And as you look at that map, Corinth was situated in a most strategic location. So the southern part of Greece is almost an island. You just have this isthmus that couples the north with the south. And so, and on the west, you have the Corinthian Gulf, deeply indenting the land. And then you have the Saronic Gulf on to the east. These two bodies of water surround that isthmus of Corinth. And all that is left to join the two parts of Greece together is that little 4-mile-wide bit of land. And on that narrow neck of land, Corinth was built. And why would they build a city there? The reason they built the city there is because it was a place through which the commerce coming from northern Greece would pass to the south, or commerce from the south would pass through Corinth, and being the gateway to that commerce, they made a lot of money. And not only did they make a lot of money by going north and south, but they also made a lot of money because traffic, commercial traffic from east and west would pass through the city of Corinth. And the reason it would pass through that city is because as you go down to the bottom of Greece there and you see Sparta and down south of that, you had a cape that you had to go around. And that cape was about a 220-mile trip, but it was a very dangerous trip. And so people would tend to go through the Gulf of Corinth and up to the city of Corinth, and or they would come through the Saronic Gulf from the east, and they would cross over at the Gulf of the Isthmus of Corinth, and that way they would transport their goods back and forth, and it was less dangerous. And although there was some work involved, they were able to get the job done. As you look at Corinth, what would happen is, let's say a ship came up, and if the ship was small enough, they would take the ship out of the water and put it on rollers and take it across the 4 miles of the isthmus to the other side. And then they would put the ship back in the ocean. Or if they were coming the other direction, they would do the same thing. And it was cheaper to do that and less dangerous to do that. And so they had lots of commerce coming east and west. And if a ship was too big, what they would do is offload all of the commercial goods, take them to the other side of the isthmus, and then they would put it on another boat and continue their trip. So there was lots of commerce that came through the city of Corinth. And it was a city that was characterized by great wealth. And this is important to know because as cities and are characterized by great wealth, a lot of times that wealth contributes to serious problems. Let's just imagine the wealth there. A fellow who was a translator of the Bible by the name of Fenton Farrar writes about the city of Corinth. And he said, objects of luxury soon found their way to the markets which were visited by every nation in the civilized world. Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Silesian goat's hair, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves. And as you look at the array of goods that pass through the city, it reminds you of what's described of Babylon in the book of Revelation. It was a very rich, very wealthy city. And it was got that way because of the great commerce that went through the city. But that's the upside, and it became a very wealthy city. But there was a downside or a dark side to the city of Corinth. She had a reputation for commercial prosperity, but she also became a byword for evil. And that's where the next slide comes in, where the slide lists the word Corinthian, which is hard for me to say, and it means to Corinthianize, or to live like a Corinthian. And that word, to Corinthianize, had become a part of the Greek language and meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. And when you looked at a Greek writer who wrote about Corinth, he said if a Corinthian was ever portrayed in a play, they were always portrayed as drunks. They were always portrayed as drunks. And so Corinth had a very bad reputation because of all of the immorality there. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, and there was one source of evil in the city which was known all over the civilized world. There was a hill there, and on top of that hill was the Acropolis, and there was a great temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So the temple had 1,000 priestesses who were dedicated to the goddess of Aphrodite, and in the evenings they would come down from that hill and they would ply their trade as prostitutes on the streets of Corinth. And not only did you have the sexual immorality going on in Corinth, but you also had additional vices. You had drunkenness, you had probably drugs, you had all sorts of problems in the city, and people considered Corinth, because of the immorality there, to be a place that was filled with filth. But it's interesting, you see all of these problems, and these problems were very real, but God had plans for the city of Corinth, and he was going to work out those plans through the Apostle Paul. So Paul was inspired. God did not allow him to go north in Asia Minor, but he said, you need to go over to Macedonia, which he did. So he crossed over from Asia Minor to Macedonia, and he began to do his work, and he traveled through a number of cities there. And after he had finished up in Macedonia, he went on to Athens. And in Athens, he wasn't able to accomplish much. You remember, it's the situation where he revealed to them the unknown God and spoke to them God's truth, but he didn't gain much headway there. So then he went on to Corinth. And as you look at Corinth and you think about the conditions there, it was wealthy, but as I said, it was immorality. But God had a purpose for Paul and brought him to Corinth. And he says in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, there's not a lot of time in the book of Acts spent on Corinth, but it is interesting what he has to say to Paul. In verse 9, he says, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, looking at the city and judging it by the immorality, you would think, well, how could God accomplish anything here? Well, that's why he's God. And it says in verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So as I said, the book of Acts doesn't spend a lot of time on Corinth, but Paul stayed longer in Corinth than any other city except Ephesus. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he took up residence with Aquila and Priscilla, and he preached in the synagogue and had great success there. With Timothy and Silas coming from Macedonia, he redoubled his efforts, and the church grew there. But the Jews in the synagogue there finally had enough of Paul, and so he was no longer able to be in attendance in the synagogue. So he took up residence with a person named Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue, and his most notable convert in Corinth was Crispus, who was actually the ruler of the synagogue. And amongst the general public, he preached the gospel, and he had success, and God called people out, and a church was formed in the city of Corinth. When he finished in Corinth, he went on to Syria, and he kept in contact with Corinth, the Corinthian brethren, via reports from ministers who would come to visit the city, and from messages from the members there. And he would write them letters in order to talk to them and explain the issues that they had, and also to point them in the right direction. It was when Paul was in Ephesus in AD 55 that he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And he wrote that book because he realized that he came to know that things were not going well in the city of Corinth. And as the person who had founded the church there, he wanted the church to be successful. He wanted the people to grow and mature in the faith. But unfortunately, he was getting negative reports about what was going on in the city of Corinth. So let's get an overview of what Paul said to the Corinthians as he came to them. He recounts that as he begins the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. He tells them there what he did as he came to the city and what he was trying to accomplish and what God was working out through him. And he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord, both theirs and ours." So Paul is talking to them, and he actually, you just see, well, these are introductory comments, but they're actually quite important. What he's telling them is quite significant of what God was working out through him in the city of Corinth. And I'd like to just reread verse 2 in the Amplified Bible. There it says, "To the church, assembly of God, which is in Corinth, to those consecrated and purified and made holy in Christ Jesus, who are selected and called to be saints, God's people, together with all those who in any place call upon and give honor to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." That last part of the verse is a little confusing, but he's telling them that about Christ and the people who give him honor, and he was his Lord and theirs as well. And so he tells us here that he's writing to people who were baptized. You cannot be holy people if God's Spirit is not dwelling in you. So Paul, from his year-and-a-half experience in the city of Corinth, knew that God's Spirit was dwelling in them. And he could see that clearly because of the fruits of God's Spirit that were born among the people while he was there. And so Paul was writing to baptized people, people who had gone through the process of being baptized and coming to understand what they were committing themselves to, something we all did. We're reminded of Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And we were all told this when we were baptized. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother," that is, you love them less by comparison, your wife, your children, your brothers, sisters, yes, and your own life also, "he cannot be my disciple." So we all realized that we had to place God first. He had to be first and foremost in our lives, and everything else had to be secondary. And we all agreed to that before we were baptized. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And we all have had to bear a cross. We may be bearing a cross now. And we all said, "Whatever you give to me, I will bear that cross." We made that commitment at baptism. And we also were asked if we were willing to commit and that whether we would see it through to the end. We were asked to count the cost because it would cost us all something. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" That's what the Passover is all about. It's an evaluation. Is how's your building project going? You made a commitment to build. How is it going to yield yourself to God in order that he could complete his work in us? And are we making progress with that? Are we still on track to get this done? So these people in Corinth had come to repentance. They'd accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. People who were called and through receiving the Holy Spirit had Jesus Christ living in them. Christ was living in them. And Paul was an apostle through Jesus Christ that he's speaking to them and telling them about this, and you think this is a messenger from God. Maybe we should pay attention. So, as I said, was God working with the people in Corinth? Absolutely. Let's go down to and look at verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. There it says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." God had extended his grace to them, not because they deserved it, but simply because God is a gracious God who is willing to extend his mercy, to give us his Spirit, to work in us. So I thank God always for you because you've been called into the church and God has extended his grace to you. Verse 5, "that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge," speaking here of spiritual gifts, "even as the testimony, our witnessing of Christ was confirmed in you." So Paul preached to them. These people's hearts were touched. They responded to Paul's preaching. They humbled themselves before God, and God's truth was bore fruit in their lives. They came to repentance. They were baptized, and God began to work with them. He says in verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they came to understand the need for the sacrifice of Christ, and they also came to understand that God, Christ would return someday. And a work was beginning in them that would bear fruit and prepare them for that great kingdom. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if God began a work in them, God's going to stick with it. God is going to see it through till to its completion in order that they're going to be ready for God's kingdom. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is always faithful. He's always there. He's always willing to work with us and see us through, regardless of what's going on in the world around us. It doesn't matter what the chaos is around us, and chaos that may be in your life. If God has called you and added you to the church, he's there, and he's going to work with you. In summary, the people Paul is addressing were members of the body of Christ, and God was working in them through the Holy Spirit, and they were called out of this world, and they had received the greatest blessing that a human being can have. They had been led to repentance, and they had begun a relationship with God. Christ was in them. Christ was in them. As we come to the close of the sermon, that's a crucial point. Christ was in them and working with them. The question was, were they responding? Were they responding to Christ in them? So, as we look at what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it is very, very applicable to you and me as we prepare for this year's Passover. So we want to take a look at what Paul pointed out to them and try to take it to heart and learn from it. Paul was seeking to, as a minister who had worked with them, what Paul wanted to see was the fruits of the Spirit. So as people came to him and told him, how's it going in Corinth? What did he want? You ought to see these people. They're growing. They're maturing. They're in living in harmony. They're seeking God. They're doing all the things that God's people should be doing. But that's not what Paul heard about. He didn't hear that the fruits of the Spirit were being born. Instead, what he learned was that the works of the flesh were very much being portrayed there in the city of Corinth. He found among them divisions and quarreling in the congregation. These people who are God's people are divided, and they are quarreling. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And the critical question that they were missing was, is Christ divided? And the truth is, he's absolutely not divided. So if you find people who are divided into these different factions, sorry, that's not Christianity. That's a worldly meeting of people. To the entirety of the Corinthian church, the wisdom of God had been revealed. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Wisdom that is hidden from the rest of the world had been revealed to them. Precious wisdom that is essential to living a life that is pleasing to God. And it had been given to them. But what was manifested in the Corinthian church was worldly wisdom. The Apostle James describes this quite well in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So James describes worldly wisdom and what are the fruits thereof. James chapter 3, verse 13. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, because this is not in harmony with God's truth. And unfortunately, wisdom, if you're wise, it should be manifested in meekness. You know, it's not manifested in, I'm smarter than you, I'm better than you, I know more than you. It's not manifested in envious ways. That wisdom that involves envy and Those kinds of things is not from God. It says in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So Paul is talking to Christians, people in whom the Spirit of God should be manifested, but what he's finding is something very different. And I'm sure that it was disappointing to Paul to see the people in this condition. And he's not condemning them just to condemn them. He's trying to point them back to the right path and the right relationship with God. And because of their spiritually diminished condition, Paul couldn't feed them with meat. He had to feed them with milk. Paul said to them, you are still carnal. And how did he know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You know, and so these people were divided. They were at odds with each other. They were in conflict with each other. And this is not the Spirit of God at work. But Paul points out to the Corinthians that as a result of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, that they were the temple of God. If God's Spirit is dwelling in you, it is dwelling in your bodily temple. And it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of salvation. And God has cleansed you from all unrighteousness through repentance and through Him leading you. And you are the temple of God. And your temple is to be taken care of and preserved and cleaned and kept up. And it's something that each of us has to do. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, your temple is so important. He says to them there, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So how do we defile the temple of God? We defile the temple of God in various ways, through sin, through a unwillingness to heed the Spirit which is in us, to lead us. We refuse to yield to it. We refuse to have our hearts pricked and respond to it. So Paul tells them that they have some very serious problems that they need to address. And interestingly, the people in Corinth were judging Paul. And Paul tells them that some of them were quite puffed up, feeling they had the right to judge and be critical. And if you're being critical of others and of the ministry, then that's not a good indication. That's not an indication that Christ is working in your life. It's an indication of a carnal mind at work. And they had no hesitation about being critical. And so when he says they were puffed up, it's most definitely a Days of Unleavened Bread reference, and we can all understand it because of that. But they were judging. They were finding fault with Paul. Judging Paul. And as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, they were judging Christ even. And Paul, and so who should they have been judging? We'll answer that here shortly. But Paul gets specific about some of the issues that they have going on in their church area in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it points out how puffed up they were. They were tolerating sexual immorality. They were tolerating sexual immorality and had grown puffed up about how understanding they were. Look at, yes, this sin's going on, but we are tolerant of it because we'll give him time to work it out. And they're just putting up with it. And it's not stopping. And so they were, a question is, you know, sexual immorality had been such a problem in the city of Corinth. Was their tolerance of this carnal sin, sexual sin, something that was tolerated because they were just used to it? Sexual immorality was just common in their city. And as you look at this situation where you're tolerating sin, could there be a more carnal, worldly wisdom being exercised? So Paul says you need to put this man out of the church, just as we would put leaven out of our homes as we come up to the days of unleavened bread. And it's a reminder that we need to prepare for the days of unleavened bread by getting the physical leaven out of our homes and being prepared physically and spiritually for those days. So putting sin out, repenting, is the natural response of people in whom Christ lives. Paul then gives the Corinthians the bottom line. These people are tolerating sin. These people have disputes and strife and conflict going on in their congregation. And they have sin, which is being exercised in among their congregation. And Paul tells them the bottom line, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. There he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So if you want to be in God's kingdom, you can't get there by being unrighteous. That means you're still practicing sin. You're still tolerating sin, and you've not put it away. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." These people were involved in these sins, not all each person in the congregation in every one of these sins, but as Paul came into contact with people who were coming to repentance, they had to resolve to put these sins behind them. And Paul recognized that some of them had been deeply enmeshed in sin. But he says, because you had come to repentance, and he says, you were washed in the blood of the Lamb, but you were sanctified through receiving God's Spirit. You were set apart. But you were justified through Christ's blood, his atoning sacrifice. You stand justly before God. You stand justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul makes clear that sinners will not be in the kingdom of God. We must overcome our sin. We must be clean. But the Corinthian Christians, he points out, are not people who are lost. They're not going to be left out of the kingdom. There's no reason for that because of the sacrifice of Christ and God's Spirit working in them and God justifying them and all the work that God had done. And they had been called, and they need to get back on track and get things in order in their lives and in the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, makes an important point about our temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" He says, "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." So this tells you that people in the Corinthian church were still involved in sexual immorality, which was, as I said, rampant in the city. Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh," that is, in marriage. Sex is only to be in marriage. They are to be one flesh. And to interact with somebody sexually outside of marriage is unacceptable in God's sight. It says in verse 17, "For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So they had all been joined to God through the Holy Spirit, and they're to be one with him. And if you're committing sexual immorality, you're violating that covenant that you entered into. So what does Paul tell them? Going on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So how are we to live in a way that is glorifying God in our body and in our spirit? We've been bought with a price. God bought and paid for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So these are a few examples of the very serious issues that were going on in the city of Corinth. And he's telling them, you need to clean the temple. To clean the temple. To make sure that it's clean and is an appropriate dwelling place for God's Spirit. God's Spirit will only dwell in a clean place. So he tells them here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes on and he speaks of the Passover. And as he talks of the Passover, he tells them, you know, you guys are coming together. The Passover has apparently is a situation that has taken place in the past. And he's commenting, you guys are divided. And you're bringing your divisions to the Passover. And you're having a meal. Some people are getting drunk. Some people are getting stuffed. Other people go without. And they were bringing their divisions to the ceremony that is to bring God's people together as one, with yielded to God, allowing His Spirit to work in them. And that's not what was taking place in the city of Corinth. So they were coming together with a completely wrong attitude and approach, and yet they were taking doing the foot washing and the bread and the wine and living carnally. And Paul points out, sorry, that's not what God's looking for. In fact, that's taking the Passover in an inappropriate way. So he tells them, what should they do? He says in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So for you to come together and take the bread and the wine and do so without forethought, to do so in a drunken state, to do so in a divided condition, is taking it inappropriately, in an unworthy manner. And in verse 28 it says, but let a man examine himself. Examine himself. So look at yourself. Where are you at? Look at God's Word. Are you in harmony with it? Are you yielded to God? Are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit? So examine yourself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the Passover is to be a time of renewal of our baptismal covenant. So as we come together, we should take the time to examine ourselves. Where are we at? Are we growing and are we developing as Christians? Now, Paul wrote the first letter of Corinthians, and so he wrote it to them, and it's corrective. And the hope is that the people in Corinth are going to take to heart what Paul has said to them. The question is, did they? And I'd like to go on, and we're going to read from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible, and he makes a comment on the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, before we go on to study chapters 10 through 13 of our letter, and that is Barclay speaking, let us remember what we have already seen in the introduction. There is a most surprising break between chapters 9 and 10. Up to chapter 9, everything seems to be going well. The breach is healed and the quarrel is over. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the collection for the church at Jerusalem. And now that the practical matter is dealt with, we might expect Paul to draw to a close. Instead, we find four chapters which are the saddest and sorest chapters Paul ever wrote. It makes us wonder, how did the Corinthians reach such a low point, as Paul brings out in chapters in 2 Corinthians 10 through 14. And Paul, beginning in 2 Corinthians 10, begins to discuss some very serious subjects, just as he had in the first epistle. And they're an indication that they weren't yielded to God. They were an indication that carnality was still very much a problem in the city of Corinth. And interestingly, he comes to the same crucial assessment point as he had laid out in 1 Corinthians 11. And he does so in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, and we will read those verses. But let's start in verse 1 because it lays out the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." He's been there before, and he's taught them before, and he's corrected them before, and he's having to come a third time in the hopes of putting them on the right track. He says, "I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." And what he's saying is people have told me various things about what's going on in Corinth that aren't in harmony with Christianity. And so if I'm hearing this from the mouth of two or three witnesses, that tends to give it credibility. Verse 2, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." So he's telling them, if I come and you are persisting in the sinful behaviors that I'm hearing about, then I won't spare. I will have to deal with them as a servant of God. The Amplified Bible gives a good rendering of verses 5 through 6, and I'll read from that. It says, "Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it." That's what we should be doing between now and the Passover, to examine and test and evaluate ourselves to see whether we are holding to our faith, to what we believe in and we committed to at baptism, showing the proper fruits of it. Are they being born in our lives? And if they're not being born in our lives, then we need to admit it and repent and commit to the path of faith. The Amplified goes on to say, "Test and prove yourselves." Not Christ. Don't judge Christ. Don't judge your minister. Don't judge your neighbor. Judge yourself. Where are you at in the faith? Test and prove yourselves, just like you would test or prove a metal to see if it's purely refined. You would do the same thing with yourself. He said, the verse goes on, "Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by ever increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you?" So if Jesus Christ is in you, you should be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And if you're not yielding to God's Spirit, if God is pricking your heart and you're not yielding to it, we need to admit it, and we need to come into harmony with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because if we don't yield to God, we don't yield to Christ in us, then we're counterfeits. We're disapproved, on trial, and rejected. We're not going to be in God's kingdom. So we need to examine our faith. And it's not a one-time action. It should be ongoing. So we need to examine ourselves and think about it. So as you go back to Passover 2019, when you made that commitment to renew that commitment to God, how have you done over the past year? Where are you at here as we come up to the Passover 2020? Are we holding to the faith, the body of beliefs that we believe in and made a commitment to? Are the fruits of the Spirit being born in our lives, or is our carnal nature still showing through, or is our carnal nature predominating? Is God still important in your life? Are you committed to maintaining your relationship with God? And we must test and prove ourselves by examining our lives based upon God and His Word. Some scriptures you might consider, and I'm going to read through them. We're not going to spend a lot of time discussing them, but they're scriptures you might think about as you come up to Passover. And you might prayerfully go before God with them and ask Him to help you to see see where you're at in your relationship with Him. Are you in the faith? Psalm 26, verse 2. Psalm 26, verse 2, all the way to verse 5. He says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. So that's asking God to examine you and try your mind and your heart. And are we living a life where we avoid sin, where we reject sin, we stay away from it? Another verse that we might, or a couple of verses we could look at, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. There it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know, sometimes there are things we can't see, and we need God's intervention and His searching to know our hearts and to reveal to us what we need to see. The psalmist went on to say, "Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me." Has a wicked way found its way into our lives? It's something we may need God's help to see, because sometimes we can't see it. Just remember that David was involved in a very serious sin, but he didn't see it. So, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we committed ourselves to. Are we walking and living in the way everlasting? Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be something," that is, if you think you're important in some way that you're deceiving yourself about, you know, you've become puffed up, exalted in your own mind. "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing," and that's the reality of who we are nothing. And if we think we're something, we deceive ourselves. Verse 4, it says, "But let each one examine his own work." And that's important. We examine our own work. And one of the things Paul was facing in the church in Corinth is they were judging each other. They were judging him. And he says, you need to judge yourself. And as he says, "And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So you need to examine yourself. Don't worry about other people and whether they're sinning or they're not sinning. Look at yourself and where are you at in this way of life? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Here Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's where we used to live. We used to live in the futility of our mind. We used to live alienated from God. We used to live as enemies of God. Yet now we've been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So Christ has paid the price for all of us. It's through Him we are forgiven, we're reconciled to God, and He's working in us to teach us and correct us and prepare us for eternal life. Verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith," that's something we're to examine. How are we doing in the faith? We must continue, "grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So we must remain steadfast, grounded in the faith. Stick with it to the end. Colossians 2, verse 6. It says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Walking in Him means to be yielded to Him, abiding in Him, being tied into Him like a vine. We have to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So those are some things to think about as we come up on the Passover. And the final passage I'd like to read kind of gives us an overview of what God was working out with the Corinthians and what he's working out with you and me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul here says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Do we need to be strengthened through the Spirit of God in the inner man? Every one of us needs that. That was what Paul was praying for them, that they would be strengthened in the inner man through God's Spirit, that God's Spirit would be working in them abundantly, helping them to grow and helping them to overcome the problems that they had in their lives. Because it was only through Jesus Christ working in them that they were going to end all of the strife, all of the contention, all of the things that were found in the church in Corinth. They had no hope of resolving these things apart from Christ working in them. Verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of what God's offering you." Stand back in amazement and look at what God is offering you and me, the opportunity to be in his kingdom. "To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God," which God wants to give to all of us. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So that lays out for us in a most magnificent way what God is working out in our lives. And it's what we committed to when we were baptized and we received God's Spirit by the laying on of hands, and we've been working at all these years. Are we going to continue that process? Are we going to continue to be faithful to God and stick with it to the end? That is the commitment that we will be recommitting to on the evening of April 7th as we take the Passover. So before then, it's crucial that we examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Test ourselves. Christ is in us. Are we yielded to Christ? And as we judge ourselves and where necessary repent, then we can be ready to take the Passover in a worthy manner.